As you can see on the title slide, which I'm not going to activate yet, but we're in, of course, Acts chapter 16. We're getting down now to where we're just now getting to Philippi. So that's not very far into the chapter, we actually get to Philippi in verse 12. In this chapter of 40 verses, we have gone now from where to where. Where's the starting point that we started with here? In chapter 16? Yes. So we started going through Derbe and Lystra with whom? Who was going through Derbe and Lystra?
Paul and Silas.
Paul and Silas. All right. They got to Lystra, and it appears at that place they picked up another person who was
Timothy.
And then they continued on through Phrygia and Mysia and ended up in Troas. Now, so they just took a sort of a beeline through Phrygia and Mysia to get to Troas. And why was that? Why didn't they go down? I mean, Paul wanted to preach in Asia and also in Bithynia. Why didn't he? All right. The Holy Spirit told him not to. And so God was guiding, as it were, the pathway that they were going to go on in order to do their preaching. So they ended up in Troas, and we discussed that last time. And then at Troas, they picked up who? Luke. How do we know that? Pronoun change. All right. So once again, we need to look at that. And then when we get just a little further on, we get to Philippi, and they're getting ready to leave Philippi, we can see another pronoun change indicating that Luke was left in Philippi. Interesting, I was reading through some of the history of Philippi. If you go to David Padfield's site for the Zion, Illinois Church of Christ, and he has a good article there on Philippi, giving a lot of historical information on it. About 8 or 10 pages long PDF file. So it's interesting to look at. Got a few pictures there of the ruins of Philippi and such. So some good information there if you go to that. I believe it's padfield.com, as I recall. And there's actually a link to it on our website for the outline of this entire series of lessons here. Why do we call, or why has Joe called this the Macedonian call? We're in Troas now. Are we in Macedonia yet? So why is it called the Macedonian call? Okay. So Paul had a dream at night, I believe it was in verse 10, and they were called then to go over to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. There are some interesting and fantastic things that you can read in speculative history about this thing, that perhaps the man of Macedonia that was calling them was Luke. Not sure how the author of that came up with that, but that's one of the things that I read this morning, because that probably goes along with the map that I saw that indicated that Luke came from Philippi. They picked up Luke in Troas. He may be from Philippi, and it turns out that Philippi was a place where they had a school for physicians, whatever a school for physicians was at that time. But apparently it was a place that they had a school for that. So that's why when we consider that Luke is the physician, that perhaps he was from there, or at least spent some time there, and perhaps maybe why he stayed there when they went on eventually down to Corinth. Mickey, you look like you want to say something.
Oh, I was just thinking of speculation.
Oh.
Perhaps he was a professor at the University of Philippi.
Yes. Yeah, whether he had attained tenure yet or not, we don't know. But yeah, he was probably on sabbatical down in Troas. That's right, Bruce.
But it starts out in verse 9. It starts out that he sees vision. So definitely know.
Right. So it's interesting. And then, of course, once they're called into Macedonia, we see that they make, as it says, a straight course right away to there. They stop off at Samothrace. And you remember we saw the bird's eye view of the island of Samothrace last week, about how that mountain in the middle that goes up to over a mile high just sticks right out of the Aegean Sea. Very impressive sight. They most likely would have stayed there, and then they went on, of course, to Neapolis, which was the port city for Philippi, and we'll get into that. They have gone, of course, being forbidden, of course, by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia or Bithynia, and they've headed for Troas through Phrygia and Mysia, and then they've gone across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. This, it turns out, in reading, is about actually a 100-mile journey, so it's quite a distance. If we were to go by foot or something like that, it'd take us a number of days to do that. That's one of the things that was pointed out by one of the commentators, that if you look later on as they come down here and Paul goes to Athens, that if he actually took this sea route, it would have been much quicker than going by land, as many people have shown. So it's supposed that perhaps it was this way that they went when they went down there, because that would have been a whole lot quicker than going by foot, which probably would have taken a month to get down there, for all I know. We've gotten to Philippi, and we see that Philippi is spoken of in Acts 16, of course, 11 and 12, where we see our arrival there. And is this your map that you put together, Mickey, with these spinning circles, or did Joe do that?
No.
No, it's not yours? No. So you're going to not take credit or fault for it. Okay. All right. So we get to Philippi. It's mentioned here, of course, in Acts 16, verse 12. It's also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and in verse 2. Why do you suppose, in particular, it's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2:2?
Because it's in that area.
Thessalonica is in that area. That's true. I hadn't thought about that. But what is it? Somebody read 1 Thessalonians 2:2. You got it, Mickey?
Start at one.
Sure.
All right. For yourselves, brethren, know our entering unto you, that it had not been found vain, but having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as ye know, at Philippi, we waxed bold in our God, speaking to you the gospel of God in much conflict.
All right. So it says that we are shamefully treated at Philippi. Now, we'll get into that as we go along here, but note that Paul mentions this when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, which is not too far to the west of Philippi. Yes, Lynn, that's correct. It's in the area, and that's one of the reasons why it was mentioned. But it was established as a Roman colony by Augustus back in 42 BC, but it was actually a city of a town of itself before that. But as a colony, just like I mentioned with Troas, they were self-governing. They didn't have to pay tribute to the emperor. Other taxes that they didn't have to pay. There was a lot more freedom. And it turns out that also in Philippi, it's another one of these towns where the army resettled a lot of their soldiers. It was once again another extension of the arm of the Roman army. But they settled them there because they had lost their land grants in Italy. For some reason, I don't know why, but probably had to do with the change in administration, which occurred rather brutally in Rome over a number of years. These people were given, a lot of these soldiers were given land grants there in Philippi and in the area around there, much as they were in Troas and some of the other Roman colony cities. But earlier than this, back in the 4th century B.C., Philippi, the area around Philippi, was named something else at that time, was a gold rush town. And people were running there to dig gold out of the mountains. So it was much like a Sutter's Mill type thing. Just everybody ran to Philippi, or whatever it was called at that time, in the 4th century B.C. Later on, the town was renamed from what it was, and named, of course, after Philip of Macedon, who once again was who?
Alexander the Great's dad.
And then also, it must be a fairly fertile area because there are a lot of water sources in the area. You remember that when they were going to get together with Lydia by chance, where were they going? Pardon?
By the riverside.
By the riverside, where they thought there would be a place of prayer. We know there's a river there. If you zoom in and look at the thing, you can see that there indeed are rivers in the area. I wanted to show you something on Google Earth regarding Philippi. I mentioned to you that there was a sort of a, I don't know whether they call it a Colosseum or a theater, I think is what it's called. If we zoom in, right now, if we look at this plain of Philippi, we see that this is all sort of a flat area, but we've got mountain ranges going along here. And at this thing, we're at an altitude of 38 miles looking down here. But if we zoom in on Philippi a little closer, things will start to become clearer. And down at the base of this mountain, you can see that there's this theater. Interestingly enough, if we then go down on this thing and look at it, you see that you get quite a view from there, from this theater and from the town of Philippi. This is not a particularly tall mountain. It's sort of impressive to look at these things and see what things looked like when Paul might have been there and what he might have seen. And, of course, I think that when we talk about Paul being persecuted, I believe that there is discussion, maybe not here, and I don't remember now, but about this theater. There certainly was about the theater in Ephesus, right? It's an interesting thing to look at. This mountain goes up just right here to 829 feet or so. So it's about 900 feet there, and the Colosseum thing, or the theater, is at 274 feet. So it's about 500 feet up there to the top of the mountain. From what you can see there, of course, it goes up higher as you go. But it's kind of an impressive sight. I like to look at these things because it's interesting to be able to actually visualize what they saw around there as they were going through. Of course, they weren't flying in an airplane at 700 feet. But the thing is that it's nice to be able to say, oh, okay, when he went there, he saw all these hills and mountains and stuff around. And when he came up from Neapolis, he would have gone through, you can just barely see a little blue back here, he would have gone through this pass from Neapolis to Philippi. So as I have Neapolis marked over here, and you'll see that currently there's a road that goes through here. So there's a bit of a pass through the mountains here, and they were able to get from Neapolis to Philippi there. Philippi is about 10 miles to the northwest of Neapolis, which is where they landed here on the Aegean Sea. Turn back to the north. Anyway, so that gives you a... Yes, Randy?
Whereabouts would the river be?
Oh, the river looked like it was sort of this area right here, though it looks like it's... what do you call it? It looks like they've concreted it in now, kind of like the L.A. River. What?
Canal.
Yeah, they made a channel out of it. This was one. This is a river right here, and it sort of comes down from these hills right here and flows in. A lot of this stuff has been turned into canals because of all the agriculture in the area. So we see that a lot. If you look at where I'm from, at the Rio Grande, we've got canals all over the place in southern New Mexico. If you look at the Rio Grande, and it's just a trickle. You can walk across it with no problem as long as you're not worried about quicksand. So they've done a lot of changes, of course, due to agriculture in this area. But you can see by all the greenery and all the patchwork quilt type stuff that there's a lot of agricultural endeavors going on in that area. Of course, it is a well-watered plain. So now let's get in and talk to actually what's going on in Philippi. We've talked a lot about what we've gone through and what things look like, and talked about the historical background of many things, but the fact of the matter is that God called Paul and his party up to Macedonia for the purpose of doing what? Preaching. Okay. At the end of verse 10, is it? Luke says that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them, meaning Macedonia. When we look through here, we can see that, let me get somebody to read from verse 13 to verse 15, please. So just give us some context here. Verses 13 to 15, Randy.
Acts 16, 13 to 15. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." and she prevailed upon us.
All right. So we see that on a particular day, they were going down to the riverside to look for a place of prayer. Now, what day was this? The Sabbath day. To us is which day?
Saturday.
As they went down there, they supposed that there would be a place of prayer. Now, had there been a synagogue in the city, where would they have gone? They have always gone to the synagogue when there was a synagogue there. So the implication that we can make, though not necessarily, is that there was no synagogue in that city. However, it was on the Sabbath day that they went down to the riverside to look for what they supposed was a place of prayer. At least in the English, the grammar doesn't seem to indicate they went down there because they thought that would be a good place for them to pray. They thought that there would be a place there where people would be praying. Now, I think that we could probably imply that they were looking for Jewish people that were doing that, because this was the Sabbath day. They were looking for a place of prayer. They go down there now and they meet this group down there. There were women come together, it says. They sat down there and then there were women come together. So I get the idea they're all just sort of sitting on the riverbank or around thereabouts, and they were there praying, and so now they're talking to the women that are there by the riverside at the place of prayer. It says that there was a certain woman there whose name is Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God. So what other implication can we take from this? I mean, to me, it just seems to enforce the understanding that perhaps she was a Jewish person. So she's one that worshipped God, it says. Doesn't say she worshipped gods or that she worshipped Diana or anything like that. It says she worshipped God. So I'm thinking that this probably also implies that she was a Jewish woman. Yes?
She could just as easily have been a proselyte, or I don't know if she would have been following the patriarchal law. But we read a similar description about Cornelius, and it's emphasized that he was not Jewish.
Oh, yes, that's right. Yeah. So
he, we don't really know.
Yeah, we don't. Everything that I'm saying, of course, is supposition. It's just sort of implications that you can take from the text here. I mean, if God wanted us to know that she was Jewish, he probably would have said that. But we understand that we're on the Sabbath day. They're looking for a place of prayer. They find a bunch of women down at a place where they assumed was a place of prayer. Maybe they had directions. I don't know. But and then they meet this woman from Thyatira, who's a seller of purple. Where's Thyatira? Yeah, Randy.
I was just going to say there's an interesting subheading in my Bible.
Oh, okay.
Just above verse 14 that says, first convert in Europe.
Oh, yes, I forgot to mention. I keep forgetting to mention that.
But it is interesting.
It is.
The gospel has now spread.
Right. Well, it's one thing. When we went from Troas to Neapolis, what did we go from? Went from Asia to Europe. So now we're in, it's difficult for me to think of that part as Europe, you know, because you think of Germany and Sweden and all that sort of stuff, France, if you have to. But the thing is that down there in the south, it seems just more like Mediterranean. It doesn't seem European to me. But when you get over to Italy, you know, there's no problems with calling that part of Europe. Greece is part of Europe. So, yes, we have gone in this short 100 miles. We've gone from the continent, as it were, or subcontinent of Asia up to the continent of Europe. So it's very interesting to note. And, yes, the first convert in Europe is I think it's an apt description at that time. Yeah, Randy Bowles.
Not to be, I guess, too argumentative here, but I think that... Again, these headings are put in by man and to keep them. Let's remember that in a very short period of time, I want to say a couple of years, Paul's going to write a letter to the church in Rome that is already well established.
Oh, yeah.
And the general supposition, you ask, well, who started this work there? The general supposition is, there were individuals there on the day of Pentecost from Rome.
Right.
They would have gone back, and the church would have started there.
Certainly. That's right. Yeah. And I think we can see that a lot of these other places that we talk about, Bithynia and Asia, where Paul, at this particular time, where Paul was not allowed to proclaim the gospel, that there were people there in Acts, the second chapter, from those areas also. And so, yes, they would have taken the gospel back with them.
I'm thinking maybe if we want to be a stickler for accuracy, we could amend that to say first recorded
converts
in Europe.
Yeah, it's certainly the first recorded one, that's for sure. Yeah. But yes, it's a good point that the church in Rome may have been in existence already, as we speak about these actions that are going on here, because Acts, the second chapter, has been a couple of days previous to what we're talking about here. So there are people had time to get back home, and hopefully they did something about that. All right, let me ask just a minute ago, where's Thyatira? And there it is right there. So you see Thyatira, here's Troas, here's Antioch of Pisidia. So it's like right in between the two. And I didn't realize this until I started studying this about the fifth time here for this class. Where else do we read of Thyatira?
Revelation.
Book of Revelation. It never came to me. I read through Revelation, say, and to the church of Thyatira say this, and I go, never connected it with Lydia at all. Wow, there needs to be a string tie between the two. But so, the seven churches of Asia Minor are in this area right here, including Ephesus, which is out here somewhere. That's where she is from. She's from that city from which we have, or to which we have a letter in the book of Revelation. Just an interesting note on that part. For some reason, it never grabbed me before. All right, so we've met Lydia. She's from Thyatira. People have said that because she's a seller of purple, which is what?
The royal
linens or whatever, that she was probably pretty well off in that she was in contact with people that actually use that type of fabric. Bruce?
You know, it kind of reminds me of the story of Apollos. Because Apollos, of course he was a follower of John, but this woman, she seems as if, she knows the Word of God pretty well, but she doesn't know the Word of God as she needs to know it. But, now that that Paul has come about, he's speaking to her so that she may be able to understand the Word of God more clearly. It says that she's a worshiper of God, but now she's going to receive something, more clearly. So it's not as if she doesn't understand. It says that she's a worshiper of God.
The thing that we look at here is that because the Holy Spirit tells us that she's a worshiper of God, that means that she and Paul and the other people that are with him have a common ground to speak of. And perhaps he can use scriptures that she knows. If she's Jewish, she would probably be somewhat well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul and the others that are with him can speak to these women about something that essentially they have in common. In other words, they can start from a common place and move on. I think, Mickey, when you go and try and teach somebody the gospel, that's what you want to do. You want to find a common place to start, a place that we can agree on to go from, and from that then preach the gospel. There are one thought here is what they're doing is that they're praying together, and these women are, and she was, it says that she was a worshiper of God, so I assume that the other women were also. All right, so Paul, of course, spoke to her. The Lord opened her heart, and we see that in Acts, similarly to Acts, the second chapter in verse 39, that says, "For to you is the promise unto your children, to all that are afar off, even as many the Lord our God shall call unto him." When Peter was quoting this prophecy in the second chapter of Acts, that he was talking to the Jewish people that were there in Jerusalem, but he was talking also about people that are afar off. It doesn't necessarily mean physically far off, but people that are far off from the gospel, far off from Judaism or whatever you want to look at here. But it says, the Lord our God shall call unto him. We see here that by the word of God, these people that are there by the riverside are being called to God. It is God's word that causes this to happen. The heart is opened, as we have on here, by God's word. Somebody look at the... Well, let's go back again to Acts, the second chapter. And let's look at these verses 22, 37, and 41. Somebody want to read those various verses? Mickey?
Acts 2:22 says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man proved of God to you, the mighty works and wonders and signs that God did to him in the midst of you, even ye yourselves know." He's appealing to what has been said.
Right.
Things they already should be aware of. But then in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do?" Here again is the effectiveness of what they heard. And then again in verse 41, they that received the word were baptized of the wrath of them that they baptized.
And I think we can see the progression here in Acts 2 and here in Acts 16, essentially the same way. They heard the word of God. They were convicted by that word, and they were immersed in water for the remission of their sins. They were added to the Lord. And the same thing happened here in verses 14 through, 14 and 15, is that we see that Paul and the folks that were with him preached to these women, that at least Lydia, for sure, believed these words. It says that it says in at the end of verse 14, "whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things which are spoken," and it says she was baptized in her household. Now, of course, there's all sorts of speculation by people who don't bother to read the Word of God as to what it means "in her household." Yes, Mickey.
Before you get to that,
yep.
I'd like to say a little bit more about the opening of the heart.
Sure.
There's so many today in Bible studies that you have and I've had who believe that the Lord does something to you to open your heart. I have a denominational preacher with me one time that I can't read the Bible and understand it unless God's done something to me. He's given me His Spirit. Therefore, I can, after that, read with understanding.
Right.
Prior to that, I can't. Of course, I know Ephesians 3:3-4. Whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. This opening the heart, these passages that we've looked at are not the only ones that refer to that. In Luke, the 24th chapter, when Jesus, after his resurrection, was reviewing the things that have occurred with his death, burial, and resurrection, and quoted to the apostles on this occasion that all things which were written by Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled in him.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, "Then opened he their mind to understand the Scriptures." Well, did he zap them in some kind of supernatural or spiritual way? I see that, and maybe I'm wrong, but when we look at the numerous times where this is exemplified, what I see in that is he's saying, here's what David said. Here's what Isaiah said. Now, if you'll think back, here's what I did. And here's what was done to me. He opened their mind. They might understand the Scripture. What did he do? He just explained it.
Right.
Very simply explained it. Much like Paul did in Thessalonica. He opened in the legs that behooved the Christ. What did he open? He opened the Scripture.
Sure.
That behooved the Christ to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead on the third day.
Right. So many people want to pull the miraculous out of things that are really things that we're supposed to be doing today also.
Exactly.
We're supposed to be helping people, and by this, then their minds will be open to see the truth of what's been there altogether. Carolyn?
It's like the string that you mentioned connecting all the parts.
Oh, yes, that's right. Yes.
All together, and suddenly it all makes sense.
Right, yes, it is.
You don't break that.
It is all one long, big story. Jonathan?
A nice thing to contrast that concept with,
of God opening someone's heart, so to speak, is Pharaoh in Genesis, or not Genesis, I'm sorry, Exodus.
Either one.
One of those early books.
Yes.
What is the you know, when you read the text, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But God wasn't performing some miraculous thing that made Pharaoh non-responsive. It was simply the fact that God was challenging Pharaoh to do something, and that is how God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. And it's the same thing here. It wasn't that God is doing something miraculous with Lydia to get her to open up and pay attention. The words that Paul is using is how God achieved that. There's nothing miraculous or mm-hmm. mysterious about that.
Okay, good. Yes, Randy in the front.
First Timothy 4:1. Paul says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And of course, it continues there, but that doctrines of demons thing kind of stands out sometimes because anything, any doctrine that's a lie and that teaches against the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine of demons.
Mm-hmm.
We can assume that, and we can see that Calvinism, generally speaking, is the doctrine of demons.
Yeah.
It takes the responsibility away from man and places blame on God.
Right.
If I am not zapped by the Holy Spirit so I can't understand it, it's not my fault. It's got to be God's fault because he didn't zap me and make me understand it.
Mm-hmm.
So if I'm lost, it's his fault, not mine. Well, that goes back to the Garden of Eden. It's the woman you gave me. You know, blaming God. It's not my sin, it's your fault.
Yeah.
Well, there's nothing that could be more doctrine of demons than that. And that's what Mickey was talking about. Having an argument with somebody about whether or not you got zapped by God so that you can understand the scriptures. If you teach that, you're teaching the doctrine of demons.
Yes, right. Sure. That is the doctrine of demons. The one that says, if you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't lose it. If you lost it, you never had it to begin with.
That's
so. All right, Randy Bowles.
Similar to where he wound up going there, I was going to point to where Mickey's conversation to the individual saying that if God doesn't open your heart, then you can't really understand it.
Mm-hmm.
My next question is, so if person A reads it, and they not open, God hasn't opened their hearts, and they read it one way, understand it one way, person B has had his heart opened by God, and he understands it completely different. Do we not have God, A, being a respecter of persons, and B, the author of confusion?
Sure. Right. What is what's said about Paul's word? So when you read it, I mean, what Paul said, he says, when you read it, you can understand my understanding in the mystery. James.
Yeah, I was going to say that's Ephesians 3:3-5.
Ephesians 3:3-5, okay.
And that would go against the very thing that Randy was talking about in 1 Corinthians 1:10. To be like-minded, same mind, same judgment. What this other idea creates is division. So now, the ultimate end of that is the scripture is then open to everyone's personal interpretation, which it is not. So now, there is no standard. So you might as well throw the whole Bible out the door.
Oh, yeah.
That is the logical end of the whole thing.
Right. If I can pick and choose, then I can pick and choose anything that I want. And, right, I have to, the whole Word of God, right, Mickey?
A couple of passages, one that's good to keep in mind when you're studying with those of this background. One is Ephesians 3:3-5, where we learn that Paul said, when you read it, you can perceive my understanding. But then in Ephesians 5:17, we're commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is.
All right.
It would sure be a precarious thing to accuse God of doing that. I mean, it wouldn't even be a funny joke to tell you to understand it, knowing full well you can't understand it unless I ask you.
Exactly. Right. I think the second one that you mentioned there in Ephesians 5, was it?
5:17.
17. that it's not an option.
No.
We don't get to read the word and understand it and study it and know it if we want to. It's a commandment. If we're going to be Christians, that needs to be part of our life. I think, as Dan mentioned in one of the lessons that he was preaching a couple of weeks ago, is that Christians 100, 150 years ago used to be known as walking Bibles. We should still be known as that. David?
It just makes me wonder that when we say, well, I understand it this way, or that we can believe it any way that we want, when people use that, then that just goes right against everything that Paul wrote to the churches of Corinth, Galatians, and even Rome, and then the seven churches of Revelation. Why make those statements to them saying, you need to correct this?
Right.
If it's, we can believe anything that we want, then why is he correcting them?
There's no correction to be made,
there's
right?
No point.
Yeah, right. Yes, very good. The heart was open. It was opened by God's word. It wasn't opened by some miracle. It was just they reasoned one with another. I think we have scripture to point that out also. And then as we go on, we can see that it mentions that she was judged faithful. In the middle of verse 15, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us, and they went with them. So she was judged to be faithful to the Lord. That's important also. She believed and she obeyed. She did the things that she was supposed to do in order to be a Christian, and therefore she was judged faithful, not only by Paul and the people that were with him, but because she did the things that God told her that she needed to do, she was judged faithful by the Lord also. And so are we when we obey the things that God has to say to us. So once again, like I mentioned, the progression in Acts 2, 22, 37, 41 is very much like the progression that we have here. Then as it comes along, now we see the things that Paul was talking about in as I mentioned in the previous slide. This one, I'll get to it. This one here about 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter and verse 2, when we're talking about being shamefully treated. And so here we understand that we had a context between, essentially between 11 and 15, where we're arriving in Philippi and meeting with Lydia and the folks, the other women that are by the river, and at least Lydia being baptized. Notice that it says, "and her household." What also does it say about another man we meet in this chapter, about his household? Same thing. So they grabbed all the babies and dunked them in the water and all that sort of stuff. No. You know, we can look at that and say, well, we don't see anything up to now that prohibits, you know, babies or whatever from being called Christians. But we do see when we look back at Acts, the second chapter, that they understood the things that were being proclaimed to them. Yes, Randy, in the front.
Well, I was just going to say, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized."
Right.
Say,
yep.
They don't believe anything except the food
and drink. That's right. Yeah, it's food time. Right. James?
And to tag off that, Ezekiel 18:22, "The soul that sinneth, that shall die." So if you're going to believe the gospel, you have to be at an age where you understand your accountability before God. You understand who God is. You understand your responsibility to God. And when you develop that self-awareness, as it were, of the concept of sin, when you make a choice thereafter to commit sin, then you fall in before God. Now there's something you have to do. A baby does not understand that.
Yes, a lot of people who want to believe, though, in infant baptism use the two occurrences of "and their household" in this chapter to say, see, it says so right there. There's what do we know about Lydia? Do we know if she was married?
Nope.
Do we know if she had children?
Nope.
When it talks about her household, what could that include?
Servants.
Other people that might have lived there also. It may have been some of these women that were with her, for all we know.
Grandparents.
Yeah, Bruce, and then.
When you were thinking about the next person in the next chapter, you know, talking to a gentleman, he was saying, you know, because of Philippian jailer, you know, when he said that his household go wait at God, so he was saying, well, don't you know that, that there was, there had been water, you know, some type of water there in the, you know, in the jail. And he says that he could have been sprinkled. I'm like, well, wait a minute. How can you say he could have been sprinkled when it said that they went to, you know, went to his house?
Yeah.
You know, so they're, you know, so they're, you know, I'm not trying to assume anything, but don't you think that if they went to his household, there could have been water on the way? You know, so, but anyway, when you look at, Second Peter, you know, chapter one says, you know, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. You know, so you just can't assume that that happened.
Right.
You know, so you have to realize that, they were baptized and immersion is what these, you know, is what needs to be done, and that's what happened.
Okay. Eve?
You indicated that, you know, nothing really has been said for or against this up to this point, but in the old law, there were lots of things that were required of them, just like for us to read and we can understand,
right,
to hear, repent, obey. How does a baby do any of that?
No, that's right. Yeah. And I think other people brought up other scriptures that I overlooked when I made that statement, but the thing is that we understand that past this also, there's a lot of other teaching that indicates that how firmly people have to be believers before they can do any of this. Mickey, then Randy, and then David.
Very quickly, Randy mentioned.
Nope, we're out of time.
It would have a money. Randy mentioned Mark's account of the Great Commission. Matthew's account of the Great Commission says, go make disciples and teach all nations, baptize and clean.
Yes.
Who was it to be
baptized? Those who had been taught. That's right. And then, Randy, did you have something quick?
One more thing to throw out.
Indeed.
It's really quick. I've already talked about the doctrine of demons known as Calvinism. That's why they baptize babies. Because Calvinism tenet number one is we're all born in sin.
Yep.
And they baptize babies because they say, well, you got to baptize them before they die.
Yeah, exactly.
They might die in childhood, so baptize them as soon as you can so they're safe. And again, doctrine of demons.
Yep. David?
Well, that raises a very interesting question.
No, it
doesn't. I was going to talk about, you can just read 14 to 15 and say babies can't be. I mean, you can't baptize them because you look at 14 to 15 and all the things that they had to confess and believe in.
Right.
Like Mickey said.
Yeah, sure.
But and they say, like Calvinism says, that we inherit the sins of Adam. We're born in sin. Well, why can't we be born in righteousness compared to those who live righteously?
Yeah. Right.
I mean,
if we can,
this, right?
We can be born one way, we can be born the other, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Thank you.